Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. The King has come for his coronation. There is excitement. There are huge crowds of adoring people shouting his praise, thronging his entry into the capital city of his forebears. And yet there is something unusual. The dignitaries are absent. The white horse, regal robes, and gleaming crown are nowhere to be seen. The armies and procession are replaced by a small group of very ordinary-looking men. And yet he is indeed the King of Israel, the King of glory. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus has arrived at the location. He's arrived at Jerusalem. It says there in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Here's the setting. They had taken that long trip that we talked about last week, that long trip going from Jericho up 3,300 feet. I went online and double-checked this. This is a greater elevation and in about the same distance as if you were to walk from Longmire to Paradise. That's the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so they have taken this journey along with the multitudes of pilgrims that are on their way to Jerusalem for Passover, Jesus among them. Many people following along because they have seen the miracles and heard the preaching and teaching that Jesus performed east of Jordan in the land of Perea. And he's approaching Jerusalem. The several miles outside of Jerusalem and down on the east side of the Mount of Olives were a paved road in Roman times. And the Romans had very elegant roads surrounding the larger cities. They were paved with flagstone and everything. Very well done roads. As a matter of fact, this particular road, there are still fragments of it in place today. The population of the city of Jerusalem, normally between 200,000 and 300,000, during the time of Passover, according to Josephus, swelled to as many as 3 million people. Folks sleeping in the streets and in tents and courtyards and house roofs and in the surrounding villages for a distance of 5 or 6 miles all around. And Jesus, having arrived at this location, Bethany being just south and a little bit further east of the Mount of Olives, is probably where he had spent the night in the home of Lazarus. And he arrives at Bethphage, which means literally the house of figs. And this is the only mention of this place in Scripture. It's probably just a little cluster of houses on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. And the fig trees are scattered throughout the land of Israel today. Any place where there's enough moisture, there are figs. They grow naturally in the ravines, and people grow them, of course, for the fruit. When my wife and I were in Galilee, up in the area north of the Sea of Galilee, they were everywhere. I mean, they formed thickets of fig trees just everywhere. And between olives and figs, they are the dominant trees, if you want to call them trees. They're pretty small. We are so used to the gigantic stuff we have around here. It's like whenever I go back to Michigan, I remember that. That used to be so big. What happened to that tree? You know, because it could fit it in this room. You know, it's not high enough to hit the ceiling. And the fig trees and the olive trees, both of which, by the way, you can grow in this region, although they don't grow real well here. I think Bob, where's Bob? Bob Nystrom. He's counting the offering, I think. Bob's got fig trees at his house. They don't get real big around here, about like this. In Israel, maybe twice that size. Olive trees are smaller than apple trees, typically. But they grow in abundance in this climate, in this area. And so Bethphage, the house of figs. And it also says that unto the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus was there at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, it says, to the village across the way, probably either Bethphage or Bethany. And he told them to do something. And it doesn't say which two disciples, but we know on another occasion it mentions when he sent them into the city to prepare for the Passover, it was Peter and John, and perhaps the same two this time. And it says in verse 2, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass or donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man shall say aught unto you, ye shall say that the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And so he has the knowledge, the understanding of what is going on. We have them there at the Mount of Olives, immediately to the east of the city. And understand, as you're making your journey on foot from Jerusalem, coming up from the lowlands there along the Jordan, the 15 miles from Jordan, that 3,300 foot climb up to Jerusalem, you can't see the city of Jerusalem. And we think of Mount Zion and we think of Jerusalem on a hill, and it is indeed on a hill. But it's surrounded by higher hills, and if you look at Jerusalem from a distance, it looks like it's actually in a valley. But it has deep ravines on three sides of it, so as you approach, you always still have to go up to the city of Jerusalem. And as you're traveling up to the city from the east on foot, or even by car, you go up and you get up to the Mount of Olives, and you still can't see the city until you reach the crest of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not a peak, but rather a ridge running north-south. And so you can't see the city until you're there. And the top of the Mount of Olives is 300 feet higher than the temple court there in Jerusalem. So you're looking down into the city. And you've heard me mention before that all those beautiful pictures that you see of modern Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock and all the city laid out in front of you, almost all those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives because you have this panoramic view from that location. And during the time of Jesus, that whole western slope of the Mount of Olives, at the foot of it was a huge olive garden, and still called Gethsemane to this day. Some of the olive trees there are this thick, this big around, and yet only about 10 or 12 feet high. And tradition says that these date from the time of Jesus, although almost certainly they're about 300 or 400 years later because the Romans devastated that area in 70 A.D. The rest of that whole slope is covered by a cemetery. And it's been said that the cemetery there, a Jewish cemetery on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, is 3,000 years old. And the reason, and even to this day, the greatest of heroes in the nation of Israel today get the great privilege of being buried there on that slope of the Mount of Olives. And why is that the great privilege? Because Messiah will come and step on the Mount of Olives, and they are facing and ready and awaiting their Messiah. And so they arrive at this scene. And in the first century also, there were two giant cedars of Lebanon that had been planted at the summit of the Mount of Olives to create a little bit of shade for the pilgrims that were coming for the various feasts. He arrives at this place, and looking down into the city, he sends two of his disciples to go and get this donkey and the colt with it. And it says in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and quoting the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. He rode the colt. He didn't ride the mother, he rode the colt. It was considered a great privilege to be the first rider on a young animal. And we often think of the donkey as this obstinate creature, but at the time, it was standard. I mean, if you were to ride an animal from point A to point B, it wasn't a horse, it was a donkey. Donkeys were the primary mode of transportation. If you go back to the book of Ezra and read about the exiles returning from the land of Babylon to Jerusalem. And you have thousands of people coming, probably about close to 40,000 people that came back to Jerusalem from the exile. And it talks about all the stuff, the livestock they brought with them. It talks about the camels, it talks about the horses, it talks about the mules, and it talks about the donkeys. And if you look at the livestock that they brought with them, there were, I think, several thousand donkeys that came, and yet only a handful of horses. And there's a reason for that, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But Jesus knew where this donkey was going to be. In his omniscience as God incarnate, he knew where this was to be. It couldn't be seen, otherwise he could just tell the disciples, okay, you guys see that? That donkey over there? I want you to go get that donkey. Instead, he describes the scene and sends them on their way. And you will find a donkey with its colt tied, again, unseen, and it's to fulfill divine prophecy there in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, a prophecy made over 500 years before. Now understand, contrary to what the scoffers would say, Jesus is always in control. Jesus was in control of his destiny. Jesus was in control of the circumstances. He was not just swept along by something that got out of hand or out of control. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen, and he went there for the purpose of bringing this all to pass. He was not just a good man that was carried along and abused and suffering the consequences of something that was good that got out of control. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of glory. He is in control. He went to Jerusalem for the purpose of being the sacrifice. His life was not taken. His life was given. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 that we saw just a couple of weeks ago, to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life. He gave up the ghost on the cross. And so they went and got the donkey, and the donkey was led with the colt following. And remember, this colt had never been ridden upon. We see that from the parallel passages. And they would lead, somebody would be leading the mother donkey, and the colt would be following. The colt probably almost as big as the mother at this point, being able to hold a man. And so the mother being led so that the colt would just trot along behind. And this was what they did. They went and got this in fulfillment of prophecies. And it says in verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their clothes, their coats, and set him thereon to create a makeshift saddle for Jesus to sit upon. Now, here's the question. Why the donkey? Why was this prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9? What is the significance of what is going on here? They laid their coats, and later on it'll say that the masses, the crowds, were laying their coats before him. It wasn't just the palms and all this other stuff that were going down, but rather their clothes, their coats and so on were being laid down. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, when Jehu was crowned king, it says, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him at the top, on the top of the stairs, and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. The British consul, 140 years ago, in Jerusalem, when it was under Turkish control, and the locals were trying to get the British to take over, the British consul was honored by having clothes and rugs spread before him for his horse to ride on as he entered the city of Jerusalem. And of course, we're familiar with the tale of Sir Walter Raleigh taking his coat off and spreading it over the mud so that the lady could cross and keep her feet clean. It's a thing of honor. It's a tribute. And look in verse 9 again, where it gives the prophecy. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, sitting upon an ass, the foal of an ass. The word for donkey that is there at the end of verse 5 is a generic term. It's not the normal word for donkey. It is a reference simply to a beast of burden. Some of you might have a translation that lists it, calls it a beast of burden, and that's probably a better translation. It's an animal used for work and labor. It is humble rather than glorious. And Jesus rode a donkey as opposed to a horse. And there's a very good reason for that. Do kings normally ride donkeys? In the first century, did they normally ride donkeys? And the answer is no. We can even go back 1,000 years before then, and David rode a mule. I don't know if some of you are old enough to have had some background with mules. I don't know how that would work real well, but anyway, that's what they did. And the aristocracy, the kings, did not ride donkeys. The donkeys were for the average person. A donkey was a work animal. A donkey was a utilitarian animal. A donkey was what everybody had because you had to have it. You went from point A to point B riding a donkey. You used a donkey to grind your meal. You used a donkey to perhaps plow your field. You used a donkey for work and for labor. Did they have horses? Yes, they had horses. What were horses for? Horses were for war. A horse rides fearlessly into battle. This was, you see this in the Old Testament. Even back in the time of Job, which is probably close to the time either of Abraham or when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. Even at that time, it was recognized that a horse was an animal used for war. You didn't plow with a horse. You didn't pull a wagon or a cart with a horse. A horse was ridden by cavalry. A horse was ridden by the generals. A horse was ridden by the kings, because a horse was an animal of war. And we have Jesus instead riding a donkey. And the prophecy says that he is meek, sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. The meekness, of course, conveys the idea of strength under control. And in this case, the strength is veiled as well. There's nothing about Jesus that displays strength. I know that there were times when they said, no man ever spake like this man. And people were in awe and they could not refute him. And so there was power in his words. And there was power to heal. And there was power to raise the dead. But as far as strength of arms and might that was manifested, of calling mountains to be plucked up and cast into the sea and all this other kind of thing that we could see where there would be the demonstration of huge and awe-inspiring power, we don't see that. We have meekness. Now, his strength will be revealed at his next triumphal entry. And with that, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation. And it says there in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And there's a description of the glorified Christ, and he is wielding a sword, and he is riding a horse. For when he comes the first time, he is the lamb, but as the second time, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Meekness and lowliness the first time on a donkey, and the second time in power on a horse. And so they put him on the donkey. And it says in verse 7, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And by the way, the text does not say specifically which of the two animals he rode. It's by deduction that he would be riding the colt. And it says in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Now remember, Jerusalem is normally a decent-sized city, especially for the times, between 200 and 300,000 people. And somebody who was there in the generation following Jesus said that during the time of Passover, the number of pilgrims swelled to up to 3 million people. And so when it says that there was a very great multitude, perhaps over 100,000 people, we see the artwork of the triumphal entry, as it's called. And we see Jesus riding the donkey, and we see little kids running along beside him. And that was in one of the songs we sang this morning. that perhaps there may have been 50, 60, maybe 100 people, maybe about the size of our congregation here that were following along and shouting and waving palm branches and so on, and little kids shouting Hosanna. It was a huge, huge throng. For those of you, and there might be some guys, but they won't admit it, but for those of you ladies who watched the royal wedding, the masses that were there were huge. People came from all over the world. It was packed. There were people just lining the ways, 80, 100, 1,000 people deep along the carriage route and so on. Masses coming out. This was the king who had arrived in Jerusalem. There were huge multitudes, thousands, tens of thousands of people that were there when Jesus came into the city. And it says they spread their clothes in the way in honor of the king. And others cut down branches from the trees. I had always envisioned this. I don't know why. I had always envisioned somebody up there with an axe or a saw, and they're bringing in these huge branches, and I'm thinking, how is Jesus going to be able to get from point A to point B on a donkey if they're laying all this timber in front of him? I remember when I was in seminary, I lived on for those of you who know Greenville, South Carolina, I lived on the very top of Paris Mountain. I lived in the MUU transmitter site. And I was going to go surprise my grandfather for his 70th birthday, and he was a snowbird, and he was down in Sarasota, Florida. And Paris Mountain is 1,000 feet above the surrounding terrain. And so when they had, 38 degrees and rain in Greenville, I got ice. I would get ice sometimes this thick on my car. It was really interesting. You could roll down your window, and there's still a window on your car. And so my brother was going to take, my brother had obligations. He couldn't leave. He couldn't go down there with me to Florida. So he was going to drive me to the airport. And it was all foggy and misty. And we pull out of our driveway and we start going down this little one-lane tower road. And there's a tree over the road. And so we both get out. We put the car in park. We both climb out. And we pull and pull and pull. We manage to get this tree out of the road. And visibility was about as far as from me to that blue curtain. And so we get back in the car and we go down about another 100 yards. There's another tree. And we pull and pull and pull. And we get this one out of the way. And then we go down about another 50 yards. There's another tree. This does not make for easy passage. I finally ended up having to call a friend down in town who met us on the other side of a really big tree that we couldn't move, and I was finally able to get to the airport. When they says that they were cutting down branches and stuff, don't think of great big stuff because they don't have any big trees there. And don't think that it was a bunch of palm trees because although they do have some palms in Jerusalem, they don't have a lot of them. Where were they? They were coming from the Mount of Olives, down the slope of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron, and then up the other side into the city of Jerusalem. What kinds of trees were they dealing with? Olives. Probably some figs along the way. And so they were cutting off the twigs and pulling the leaves off and throwing them out in the way. And some of you are perhaps familiar, have seen some things like the royal wedding processions, the throwing of flowers and so on before people. We have in our country, in New York City, the idea of the ticker tape parade, the same idea that they are casting things before the coming king, not to obstruct the way, but a demonstration of honor and adulation. This huge mass, this huge swelling crowd of people welcoming the king. Again, as we mentioned in the introduction, where are the dignitaries? Where are the chief priests? Where is the Roman governor? Where are the Pharisees and the religious leadership? They're the ones that are hearing about... What is the sound of that crowd? We hear the shout of the crowd. We hear the people shouting, Hosanna. What is going on here? It's the common people that are welcoming the king. And the multitudes, verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, they're shouting, until they were hoarse. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Quoting and changing a little bit, Psalm 118. What in the world does Hosanna mean? It means literally, save now. Save now. And as we saw before, Son of David, although Jesus, and we see this in Matthew chapter 1, was the heir to the Davidic throne. He was a linear heir of David. The idea of the son of David was a title for Messiah. And so the masses are recognizing that Jesus is the heir to the throne. They are recognizing that he is the Messiah. They are recognizing that he is indeed the Messiah to come. They don't know his pedigree, almost certainly, just like the blind men that we saw at Jericho. But they called him, "Thou son of David." They were recognizing him, at least paying lip service to the idea that he was Messiah. And as the Messiah came into the city, the accolades of the people, they were shouting, "Save now!" Now, what were they asking for? What were they asking for? What was their desire? What are they asking to be saved from? You know, we are so used, if you have been in a Bible preaching church for any length of time, you get so used to this Christian lingo that we have. Have you been saved? Well, I don't know, saved from what? Do I need to be saved? Saved, you know, we are so used to this terminology. And yet somebody on the outside, they have heard this before, but they're not sure what it means. I remember that when the United States troops were first in Baghdad, the first couple of years, there was something of a revival that took place there. A lot of our troops were saved at that time. And there's a disproportionate, by the way, pray for our chaplains. There are a disproportionate number of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching chaplains. There are fundamentalists who are chaplains. As a matter of fact, we are way overrepresented in the military. And there's been some complaints about it, but our guys do such a great job that they'll take as many fundamentalists as they can get, because our guys actually go out and mingle with the guys instead of hanging out at the officers' club. They're ministering to the men. And guys were getting saved and they were being baptized in the Tigris and in the Euphrates. And I remember reading a Time magazine article, the guy says, "Here's a man getting baptized and he's getting saved." Well, I'm sorry, folks, baptism is not salvation. Baptism is an ordinance, is an object lesson of salvation, but salvation precedes your baptism. You are not saved by baptism. Baptism is your declaration that you already have been saved. It's a symbol, this is why we immerse, one of the reasons, it's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and our identification with Him. And so, save now. What are they asking for? People misunderstand the term. What was the situation of the Jewish people at this time? For 150 years, a little bit more than 150 years, they had been under the heel of the Romans through their client kings, the Herods, and now directly under the governorship of Pilate. And they didn't like it. You know, it's kind of interesting that throughout history, people will complain about the political circumstances. Oh, we hate what we've got. We need something different. And then you get something different. You say, "I hate what we've got. We need something different." And then they try something different and they really hate what we got. And they keep moving around. The Jews had been under the Herods. And when they were under the Herods, they had local jurisdiction. They didn't have to pay nearly as high a taxes. They didn't have to pay as much tribute to Rome. Instead, all they had to do was maintain the wealth and authority of the Herods, which was a lot less oppressive. But they didn't like the Herods. The Herods were Jews, at least outwardly. They were practicing Jews. And the people liked that to some extent, but he's not really a Jew. By heritage, he's not a Jew. He's an Edomite. He's practicing the Jewish religion, but he's not a Jew by blood. And we don't like this man. And so they complained to the Romans about the Herods, and they kept sending delegations to Rome saying, "We hate the Herods. We hate the Herods." And finally the emperor said, "Okay, we'll get rid of the Herods. And now you've got a Gentile governor, and now you have to have higher taxes." Never satisfied. People are never satisfied. I'm sorry, I'm venting. I'm reading Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And you know what? 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, and today, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. People are still people. Politics are still politics. And so their desire is to be delivered from Roman tyranny. They want to overthrow the yoke of Rome, and they want to restore the Davidic kingdom. They want to overthrow their Gentile oppressors. And they have this vision that when Messiah comes, We won't have to work anymore. Our food will be provided for us. The world will come and bow the knee to us, and we will be wealthy and well-fed because the world will give to us what is our due as Jewish people in fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, which doesn't include all those details. But that's wishful thinking, and that's how people operate. That's what they were thinking. Save now! Save us from the Romans! But the reality of the matter, and their real need, save now from our sins. That we are in bondage, not just to our Roman oppressors, we are in bondage to sin. A greater bondage that I can't escape, and we can change administrations, and we can even overthrow the Romans, and we can put in office the people exactly that we want, having them exactly do what we want them to do, and I will still be in bondage to my own sinful flesh. Because I can't escape it. And is there any means possible, is there any way possible that I can be delivered from the bondage of sin? And that's why the King came. To deliver us from bondage. To pay the penalty of our sin. I mentioned before that Jesus was always in control. He came to be the sacrifice. He came to be the Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That was His purpose for coming. His purpose wasn't to overthrow the Romans. His purpose was to be the sacrifice. This is why He's riding the donkey and not the horse. He is to free us from the bondage of our sin and ultimately the consequences of our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A fiery hell, an eternal hell, is the destination of all of humanity apart from the sacrifice of Christ. There is no hope, there is no means that I can save myself. I have no means of delivering myself from the bondage and consequences of my sin, but Christ took my place on Calvary's cross. He bore the penalty of my sin, and I can be forgiven. God can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. That I can have my sins forgiven, and I can be saved now. Hosanna. I can be saved and delivered now. How? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the bondage and consequences of my sin. And we are dealing not with just a temporal political situation. We are dealing with all eternity. That I will be freed from this. That this can be mine because of what Christ did for me. I have no means of acquiring it myself or doing it myself, only by Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said in John 14. But understand that ultimately, as we saw in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, ultimately, He will do both. The penalty of our sin was paid for 2,000 years ago, and when He comes back the second time that we saw in Revelation 19, He will overthrow the oppressors of this world. And He Himself will occupy the throne of David, and He will establish this kingdom. But it will be under His own terms and not the terms that are demanded by these fickle crowds that are thronging Him now saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Because in 10 days, this same crowd that has been singing His praises and shouting His praises and casting their garments and leaves and so on before Him, in 10 days they're going to demand His crucifixion. And they would declare that they had no king but Caesar in John chapter 19 and verse 15. Our cry today still needs to be, Hosanna, save now. But with the great benefit of hindsight and understanding that He came to be the sin bearer. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that he is indeed the King of glory. And today he is in glory. But Father, there'll come a day when the Son shall return and on a horse and in judgment and in making war. And he will establish his throne and he will rule and reign. But Father, in order to be a participant in that, in order to be a citizen of that kingdom to come, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as we're praying for the Lord's second coming. Father, in order to be a citizen of that kingdom to come, we must be saved now. We must put our faith and trust in what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. Without that, we have no hope of eternity. We have no hope of salvation. We need to be saved from the bondage and penalty of our sin. Father, thank you for what you've done in the person of Christ. He is the King of glory. He is worthy of our praise. And Lord, we ask that you would save now. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.